Okay, let's go ahead and start with a prayer here. Dear Father, Lord, we are so grateful to be here. We just stand in awe of your goodness and your magnificence and your splendor. Lord, we want to honor your name in everything. Dear Jesus, we never want to do anything to dishonor your name, for your name is written in our forehead. We are called by your name. We are saved by your name. Our sins are forgiven for the sake of your name. We suffer for your name's sake. And the day is coming that at your name every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that you are Lord to the glory of our Father. Amen. Okay, in this breakout session, we're going to look at four universal goals that God would have us to learn in suffering. This week I went to the doctor and for a physical checkup. Anyway, the first question the nurse asked, in the last 2 weeks, have you suffered from severe depression, or have you had a feeling of hopelessness? And I said, no. And then I thought about it, and I said, well, how many people would answer yes to that question? And she goes, about half. And of those half, half of them are on antidepressants. So this topic that we're talking about this weekend is not a subject we talk about in a theology classroom. This is where we're living life, the issue of suffering. All of us suffer. So let's just kind of set the stage here for what we want to talk about this morning. The main word here this morning to remember is the word redemption. Every slide, that's the theme of the slide, redemption. Because if you understand God's redemption, you'll begin to see suffering in an entirely different light. That's what Matt was talking about when he uses the word grace and mercy. From God's design, everything in life is about his redemption for his people. And suffering never occurs outside of that context. Let's go to the next slide there, Austin. We want to make sure that we always keep Christ in the center of our focus. His word is our authority. We engage his people here on the earth, and we depend upon his Holy Spirit. You know, when people talk about suffering, when an unbeliever talks about suffering, it's in the context of how can a good God allow this to happen? And the reason, their question is a valid question if you don't understand the concept of redemption. Because any suffering without redemption is exactly that. It's useless, it's meaningless, it's an evil. But it's only when we put it in light of God and what he's doing in redemption that it has any meaning. So what have we learned so far here in this session? Well, we learned last night that God is sovereign. He's in control of every detail of our life. Everything that happens, including suffering, he's sovereign. The second thing we learned, God is good. And he's good to us at all times, even in our suffering. So what do we want to accomplish in this session? We want to look, a lot of the messages you are going to hear today and last night are very similar. Okay, so we're really talking about the same truths. You're just going to hear speakers present it differently. So it's the same truth here. We're going to look at the nature of suffering, maybe a little bit different than some of the other speakers, but we're going to look at that. Because when we can understand the nature of suffering, then we can understand what God calls us to do in suffering. So we want to move from our minds to our hearts. That's what James says. Remember he said, consider it, that's the mind, that comes first, all joy when you suffer. So we have to establish it in our minds before we can get it into our hearts. So that's kind of the pattern we want to do here today. So we're going to look at the nature of suffering. We want to see what God's four goals are. And if we have time, we're going to look at a case study and maybe have time for some questions here. Okay, Job, he said, "Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" How many of us really believe that? Now, we can say we believe that, but when we're in the middle of trouble, how many of us really have no doubt about that? Okay. Well, if you're like me, we have our doubts. Remember what's going on here in Job's life. In one day, he suffered from a terrorist attack, and he lost all of his property, and he suffered from a natural disaster. All of his children were killed. And then his wife comes to him, and she says, "Why don't you curse God and die?" And this is what Job said, "Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" Those are really the two responses people have in suffering. We either complain and blame God, or we are able to bless God and trust Him. So those are the two responses that people have in suffering. So if you think about it, suffering is the place where what we think we believe about God and what we really believe about God comes out. Okay, and often we find out there's this gap, there's a distance between what we say and what we really believe. And suffering's the place where that gap will be exposed. Do you remember that statement, "But who do you say that I am?" Jesus asked his disciples. Remember what their answer was? Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then right after that, Jesus rebukes Peter and says, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Why? What happened in that few minutes that Peter goes from belief to unbelief? Jesus told his disciples that he was going to go to Jerusalem, suffer at the hands of men, and die. And Peter says, "God forbid that this should happen to you. God forbid that this should happen to you." And that's when the Lord rebuked him. And because we can't reconcile our idea of who God is and our experience of suffering. Remember the father who had a son who constantly threw himself into the fire? And he comes to Jesus and he pleads with Jesus and said, "Lord, you know, can you have mercy on my son?" And Jesus said, "If you believe, all things are possible." And you remember what the father said? He said, "Lord, I do believe. Help my unbelief." And this is us. This is when we're in suffering. Our faith and our unbelief are just coming together here. Okay, here's a verse, Deuteronomy 29:29. "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that reveal belong to us, to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law." So this verse is teaching us there's two categories of knowledge. The first kind of knowledge is things we can't know because God hasn't shown us. The second kind of knowledge is things that we can know and we should know, because God has shown us, and God has shown it to us for a reason, that we can know how to live life before God and respond rightly to Him. And so what happens in suffering is we get these things mixed up. We try to figure out what God hasn't told us, and we get mixed up on what He has told us. And when that happens, what ends up happening is we raise our fists to God and we shake it at Him, instead of raising our hands and open hands to God and asking for His mercy and grace. So when you look at this verse, I want to just point out three dangers with this verse that we don't misuse it. This verse is never intended for us to give an excuse not to answer a person's questions about suffering. People will come to us and they're going to ask us, why is this happening? So this verse is not an excuse not to give them an answer from Scripture about suffering. The second warning with this verse is Paul writes in the New Testament, he says, don't go beyond what is written. So we are never to go beyond what God has told us. So we want to be careful there as well. And the third warning here in Scripture is we are never to call evil good and good evil. And in suffering, that's what often happens. So when you think about all of these things, either we don't give people an answer, or we go beyond what God says, or we don't say it the way God says, we're breaking the third commandment. Remember, do not take the name of the Lord our God in vain. That's a prohibition against misusing the name of God. And these are the ways we can misuse it. And we do that in suffering all the time, in how we give answers to people. Okay, so let's look at suffering defined. Now, some of the other sessions we talked about this as well. I just looked at the dictionary here. To undergo or feel pain or distress, to sustain injury. Look how it ends. To be the object of some unfavorable action. To be the object, not the subject, the object. So what is that telling us? That we are a victim. Okay. But let's see what God says. Open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 4. I didn't know what the other speakers were going to talk about. I noticed everybody is going to 2 Corinthians 4, which is good. So let's turn our Bibles there and look at verses 2 Corinthians 4, verses 8 through 12. Now, the context here is suffering, and specifically Paul's suffering in ministry, but look at how Paul describes what suffering is and what it is not. Okay, in verse 8, he says, I'll do the what it is, and you can read what it is not. We are afflicted, but not. We are perplexed, but not. Persecuted, struck down. Always, verse 11, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus. Verse 12, that was verse 10. Verse 11, constantly being delivered over to death. Verse 12, so death works in us. So those are God's words for suffering, what it is and what it isn't. In this passage here, we're going to spend a little bit of time on 2 Corinthians 4 here, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from us. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. And we'll go on. So how are we then to understand suffering? Okay, remember, we're still in the mind yet. We want to understand it. Then we'll go to the heart. There's five ways here to understand it. The first is going to be suffering valued. I've got a picture here of the hope diamond. Okay, look at verse 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7. It says, we have this treasure in an earthen vessel, so the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God. So notice that God is at work. God is at work in suffering. Well, how is he working? That's the question. How does God work? Look at verse 17. Think about how a diamond is formed. How does a diamond form? It takes three things. It takes time, heat, and pressure. Look at verse 17. He says, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Okay, time. Momentary. The word momentary there means in the immediate, in the temporary, in the here and the now. Okay, so think of if you're going to bake something in an oven, you ladies, you typically, you know, you let that oven preheat and you turn the oven on, and you set a time, 30 minutes. Okay. Well, then heat, the word light in this passage, has to do with the scale of intensity of something. And here it means limited, but we turn our oven up to a certain temperature, 300 degrees for 30 minutes. And then pressure, the word affliction, means to press together, to squeeze, to cause pain. Okay, so what do we do with the stuff? We have all these different ingredients. We put them in a pan. We mix them up. We stir it and squeeze it. And you put it in the oven and you bake it. And hopefully when it comes out, it tastes better than all those different ingredients did when it went in. Well, that's kind of a picture here of what God's doing in suffering. He is working in us to create this great treasure for his kingdom. So here's the takeaway on this slide. Listen to how a person talks about God in their suffering. Listen to how I talk about God. Okay. Listen to how a person talks about God. Is God absent from their suffering? Is God? Do they talk about God? Do they talk against God? Or do they talk to God? What they're showing you is their heart. They're showing you what the treasure of their heart is, what they love and what they place value on. And this is an amazing thing when you think about God shows us our hearts. In the book of Deuteronomy, it says this, "You shall remember all the way the Lord your God has led you." Notice how God is his personal name here. God has led us all the way, not some of the time, all the time. And he goes on, and he says, in the wilderness, okay, so that is the heat, okay, in the wilderness, the desert, these 40 years, there's the time, that he might humble you, testing you, there's the pressure, okay. So suffering is designed, why? He tells us, so that you would know what is in your heart. So think of this amazing thing. God tells us what's in our hearts. Whether or not you would love me. And if God just stopped there, if you think about it, if he just stopped with showing us what's in our hearts, I don't know that I'd be too excited about that. But he goes on. He shows he not just shows us what's in our heart, he shapes our hearts. And this morning when I was praying, I had some suffering this week at work, and I realized my heart needs shaped. I mean, I can see my heart when it comes out, but I really need redemption. I need God to shape my heart. Okay, the next slide, suffering visualized. Suffering occurs, Matt talked about this, in different dimensions, the spiritual, the temporal, the physical, the relational. Let's look at some of these. Verse 7, the spiritual. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7. God is at work. The greatness of the power will be of God. So God is working on us. There's a spiritual aspect in every suffering. We talked about the temporal, a set period of time. That's verse 16. It says, day by day. Okay, verse 17, it says momentary. Verse 18, the things which are seen are temporal. So there is a period of time that suffering has been appointed for us. Suffering is physical. Our bodies are affected by suffering. Look at what Paul says there, verse 7. He says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. The outer man is decaying. I don't know about you, but when we suffer, I experience it physically. I can't sleep. My stomach gets a pit on me. I'm stressed. You know, you guys, we all know that. So there's this physical aspect. Then there's this relational aspect. In this passage, you're going to see the words we, ourselves, our, and us throughout the passage. Suffering is, this is a group activity here. When I suffer, people around me suffer. When people around me suffer, I suffer. We're in it together. And then look at what everything is orbiting around, this internal. This is the heart. Paul says, do not lose heart. That's where we experience suffering. It's on the inside in our hearts. And he says, the inner man is being renewed when God is working on our heart. That's how God is shaping our hearts. So here's the takeaway for this slide. Listen to how a person talks about their feelings, their emotions, and their thinking. Okay, they're showing you their heart and what's controlling their heart, and they're telling us how they're living their life. Okay, by how they describe their emotions and feelings. Okay, the third way we understand suffering is suffering experienced. Disruption and loss. Notice in the left column, the good that's lost. These are good things: purity, peace, pleasure. And then on the right column, the bad that's gained. And that's how we experience suffering. We experience by what we lose that's good and what we gain that's bad. We don't want the bad, so that's painful. And we lose the good, that's painful. Okay, but notice at the bottom how God has designed us. He's looking at what's gained, what he's designed us that we gain something. It says that we gain this treasure. We gain this eternal weight of glory. Okay? So listen to how a person describes his experience in suffering. What does he call good? What does he call bad? They're always going to say something's good and something's bad. What does he complain about? And who does he blame? So listen to his language. Is he using God's words or not? Or is he using words like victim or I didn't deserve this or this is not fair? Okay, so he's showing us what shapes his thinking. Or as Jesus said, what he's building his life on. Is it on the rock of his word? Or is it on some human thinking of sinking sand? That's what he's building his life on. And we can listen and hear that. Okay, the next slide, suffering interpreted. The quote here, text without context, is a pretext for a proof text. Now, what does that mean? My professor in college told me that. He said, can't take a verse out of the Bible and try to use it for whatever you want it to mean. He says, you're just taking it out of context. So he goes, I guarantee you two things. Number one, you're going to misunderstand the verse. You'll misuse it. And number two, you'll flunk this class. So we have to understand suffering in its right context. What's the word theodicy mean? Anybody know? Theo is the word God. Dice is the Greek word dike, D-I-K-E. Dike was the goddess of justice. You've all seen the picture of the goddess Dike, all of you. It's a picture of a young woman holding scales, a balance, and she's blindfolded. That's Dike, the Greek god. Theodicy is giving a right answer to the question about God's goodness and God's sovereignty in the light of evil. How do we explain a good God who is sovereign in the light of evil? That's what theodicy is about. Look at what's happening in this verse in Acts 28. Paul's having a bad day. In fact, maybe a bad month. He's been arrested. He's gone to Rome to stand before the emperor. He's going to be on trial, and he knows where this is going. They set sail on a ship. A storm came that lasted many days. It got so bad, the sailors were going to abandon ship and take the lifeboats and leave the passengers there. Well, it ends up the ship wrecks on a rock, and they swim to shore. Everybody survives. Looks like things are turning better, and they're cold, they're wet. They start a fire. Paul's getting wood, and guess what? He gets bit by a snake. And look what the natives of the island say. They say, undoubtedly this man was a murderer, though he's been saved from the sea. Dike, That's the word, Dike, the goddess of justice, will not allow him to live. Look at the interpretation of these islanders. Here's what ancient pagan religion, pagan is a word that means polytheistic. Okay, it's not a derogatory term, it just means people who believe in many gods. Ancient pagan religion believed that that if you pleased the gods, they would protect you. We've kind of already heard that. And that and if you displeased the gods, they would punish you. That's what they believed. And that's what's happening here. That's their interpretation of Paul and what's happening. Well, he must have displeased the gods somehow. You know, pagan religion looks at Christ on the cross and it says he must have displeased the gods. Okay? Modern paganism sounds like this. It says, if I'm a good moral person, if I'm a good husband, if I'm a good wife, if I'm a good parent, if I'm a good citizen, if I work hard, if I provide for my family, if I obey the laws, then God will bless me and keep me from trouble. That's modern paganism. Okay? That's not Christianity. Christianity recognizes, we've been talking about, we live in a fallen world, and sin is all around us. Sin is in us, and we suffer. So this slide, the takeaway is, listen to how a person describes their situation and why it happened. Why it happened. They're giving you their interpretation of God. Okay, the next and last way to understand suffering, suffering illustrated. What do you see? How many in this picture here see an old lady? Raise your hands. About half. How many see a young lady? About half. Now, who's right? Who's wrong? What? Both. They're both there. You can study that later. But look at 2 Corinthians 4, verses 14 and 15. Notice how Paul sees God. Notice how Paul sees Jesus Christ. And notice how he sees others. He says, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sake. All things are for your sake. So that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Notice how a right understanding of God enables us to see people rightly. The quote I have here, Luke 7, verse 44. Remember Simon? Jesus was invited to his house, and there was this. They're eating dinner, and this lady comes, and she stands behind him, and she weeps and washes his feet with her hair and her tears. And Simon says, if this man were a prophet, he would know what he would know who she was and what kind of woman she was. Now that's how Simon saw the woman. And then that's how Simon saw Jesus. He said, if this man were a prophet, okay, all he saw was the sinner. What did Jesus see? He saw the sufferer. And that's what Paul's talking about in 2 Corinthians 5. He says, now that we're in Jesus Christ, we don't see God or people like we used to. We see them differently. Okay? He says, we don't see them according to the flesh anymore. We see them for who they are. So in this slide, listen to how a person sees other people who are having trouble in life. Listen to how they talk about other people who are suffering. They're telling you how they see Jesus Christ. That's how they see Jesus. Okay. So redemption here is the theme. Now it's time to move from the head to the heart. So we're going to look at God's four goals for the sufferer. Austin, you want to move that? Okay. Perspective. We need to learn to see suffering from an eternal view. We've already heard that. Purpose. We need to learn to go to God for answers to the suffering questions. Person, that's identity. Everybody who's in a counseling room has an identity issue, almost always. They're struggling with their identity. And that at the root of who am I is who is God. Okay, always. We have to learn to trust God. And to know that our identity is rooted in our union with Jesus Christ. And then pupil, these all begin with P, just to make them easier to remember. You can use whatever words you want. Discipleship, learn to commit to a life of following Jesus. So the foundation here in these next couple slides, when we look at these four goals, is we want to go to move from the head to the heart. It's redemption again. And redemption here, now we're expressing it as knowing God. Do you remember what Jesus said eternal life was? You know, most people, when you ask them what's eternal life, what do they say? To live forever. That's the most common answer. Or it's to go to heaven, right? Well, okay, true. Everybody does get to live forever. Everybody. Not everybody gets to go to heaven. But what did Jesus say eternal life was? He said it is to know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom he sent. So how do we know God? By knowing the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's how we know God. And suffering is the place where we're going to learn to know Christ and know God. Romans 8:28, that passage that we all know by heart, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. What's God's purpose? Well, if you keep reading, it's redemption. And we're going to keep going back to that. We are redeemed and we are being redeemed. Okay, redemption isn't fully accomplished yet. We are still being redeemed, sanctified, to be conformed to the image of Christ. See, our problem is in suffering, we try to forget the past, we try to change the present, and we worry about the future, and we find out we can't do any of that stuff. So we got to learn to trust God. The next slide, the existential questions of life. That's just simply a word that means the experience of human life. Everybody asks certain basic questions about life. The questions of where did I come from? Where am I going? Why am I here? What for? Who is God? Did you know that even scientists ask this question? Philosophers, of course, ask these questions, but scientists do. You ever read Carl Sagan's work, the world-renowned astronomer? I mean, he writes all these books, and they're all always about God. Now, he gets the wrong answers. But you can't but help, no matter who we are, to ask these same questions. In fact, this is the here for, wherefore, who for, therefore questions that are outlined. That's how Paul writes the epistles. Read the book of Ephesians. Read the book of Romans. He starts by saying who God is, what God's purposes are, who we are in Christ, and then, and only then, does he say, therefore, here's how to live. Okay, here's what to do. But we have to understand perspective, purpose, and person before we can have any idea how to live and how to respond to God. Okay, let's take a look at perspective. Turn your Bibles to Romans 8:28. We'll stay there. Did you know there's a biblical narrative? It's a historical narrative. See, the difference between philosophy and theology is philosophy is abstract, and abstract just means it's not connected to any experience or any event. Okay? Theology is rooted in history. It actually happens. That's what makes it real. Okay? That's the difference between a philosopher and a theologian. A theologian is looking at what happens in history, and he's explaining it. And history has a pattern, eternity past, creation, fall, redemption, consummation and recreation. And when we read history in the Bible or history in life, we see two dramas. We see the human drama, actual people, actual things, events happening, and then we see the redemptive drama. God is always working in history. So here's the key truth. You can't know God without knowing God's redemption. Okay, that's why the unbeliever will always struggle of who God is, because he doesn't see the redemptive story in the Bible. It's going nowhere. It came from nowhere. It's going nowhere. Therefore, suffering is meaningless. Look at Romans 8:28. Let's see that this historical narrative is in the passage. Look at verse 29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestinated. That's eternity past and creation. Verse 30, he called. Called out of where? The fall. Okay? He justified. That's redemption. To be conformed to his image. That's redemption. Verse 31, if God be for us, who will be against us? That is consummation. Verse 33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? Guess what? Satan has no claim over us. Death has no claim over us. Suffering at consummation has no claim over us. Okay, those things are all going to be banished. And only after we understand the historical narrative can Paul say, look at verse 28. How does he know that all things work together for good? Because now he has perspective, because he understands the story of this Bible. He understands what God's doing in redemption. Okay, let's look at God's view is eternal. We're still on perspective. Ecclesiastes is a story about a man who is trying to answer these questions, and he goes on this search for meaning and purpose, and he gets it all messed up. He starts, and when he says 29 times, he says, vanity of vanity, all is vanity. That he says, what profit is there for all the work that's done under the sun? So did he just tell us that everything in life is useless? No. Sounded like it, didn't it? He told us everything in life, he qualified it, that's done under the sun. 29 times he says it, and that means life without God. When we try to live life without God in perspective, it's all wasted. When we get all done, it's empty. And that's that whole book is a book where he talks about the injustice that he sees in the world and the suffering of people. And that's why he's crying out. Without God in view, he just says it's all meaningless. But in chapter 3, he introduces a new phrase. He says, there's a time and there's a season under heaven. Now he brings God into the picture, and look what happens there. He says, God has set eternity in our hearts. All these questions we're asking, the existential questions, God has an answer for them. And he says, God has worked that men should fear him. Love and trust God. Okay, that's perspective. And that's how he finishes the book. Okay, let's look at God's purpose. We've talked a lot about that. It's part of his eternal plan. God's purpose in suffering. Austin, God's suffering is redemptive. It's designed to conform us to Christ. So God's goal here, again, is that we learn to love and trust him. You know what deism says? Deism says that it removes God from our pain and our suffering. That's deism. It says God's not involved. So if he's not involved in our pain and in the bad, then he's not involved in the good either. We don't have to thank him. We don't have to blame him. There's no hope there. Because if you think about it, in deism, if God is not sovereign over evil, then evil is sovereign over whom? Us. And if evil's sovereign, there's no hope. Like the nurse asked me, so you've been hopeless in the last 2 weeks? Yeah, because evil's sovereign over me. See? So But that's not the gospel. That's not the message of the scripture. There is hope. There is because God is redeeming us. Let's look at the person of God and who we are in Christ. Here's the question we said that unbelievers ask. How could a good God allow evil? Here's what they're really saying. God, how could you? What's the right question to ask? God, how will you? Let me say it this way. Lord, how will you? Not God, Lord. Lord, how will you? That's the question the psalmists ask. They don't ask God, how could you? That's kind of an accusation. They're saying, Lord, how will you redeem this? How will you redeem this? It's a problem here. How are you going to redeem what's happening? Remember when the angel appeared to Mary and said she was going to bear a child and she was a virgin? She said, Lord, how will these things be? It wasn't an expression of unbelief. It was just, her question was, okay, I believe you, so explain how will it happen? And she was called blessed. Okay, so these are the two types of questions that we're going to ask. God, how can you? Or Lord, how will you? Let's go to discipleship, pupil, choosing to suffer well. A couple of the sessions that that follow are going to get into this. By disciple, what do we mean? What's the word disciple? It means a pupil, a learner, a follower. It means to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. And, of course, the footsteps of Jesus include the path of suffering. Jesus learned obedience through suffering. We read that in Hebrews chapter 5. So the life of discipleship is prayer, faith, repentance, worship, humility, meekness. One of the sessions is going to drill down on this, so I'll finish here. So the four goals that we have from God are perspective, purpose, person, and pupil. Okay? I want to look at one homework case. Let's go to Austin, the case studies in suffering. Skip a slide there. Yeah, thank you. Okay, so these four goals. Here is the problem of evil and the Romans 8:28 question. There's three questions that we all ask. Everybody, unbelievers, ask these questions. How do we define good? What things are good? And good for whom? Okay, and this passage addresses them all. Look at the first question, verse. How do we define good? And what does Paul say? And we know that God. So God is good, and God sets the standard for good. We don't get to decide. We define good as how. Good for me. What makes me happy and comfortable. Okay, but God is the standard for good here. And God is always at work. God is sovereign. That brings us to the next question. What things are good? And the verse says, God causes all things to work together for good. Notice he didn't say evil is good. He didn't say sin is good. He doesn't even say pain is good. Remember back to let's don't call evil good? Okay? It's what God is doing is that's good. God is working. That's what's good. And he's working. Matt talked about it. There's a destination in mind that the surpassing excellence may be of God and not of us. He's producing in us this eternal weight of glory. That's what's good. We are being redeemed. Okay? And, you know, our problem is in the journey. We all want the destination, but think about the journey. The journey's too long. Okay, that's the experience. It's a long, long journey, like the 40 years in the wilderness. I don't know how they could have handled that. That seems like a long time. And God doesn't give us a time frame for the journey. And that's a problem when you're suffering. You don't know how long it's going to last. Okay? We just want the destination, but the journey matters to God, but the good is in the destination. It's like I'm a marathon runner. I've done that in the past, not lately. But, you know, you run the 26 miles, it's okay, but I don't run it because I like running 26 miles. It's what's at the end that makes it worth the while, okay? And that's what suffering is designed to do. It's shaping our hearts. Look at the third question. Good for whom? Good for whom? Well, he answers that. To those who love God. This is a people who are redeemed. Are redeemed. Already redeemed. We are saved. So he tells us three things about this, about good for whom. The first is to those who love God. That's only those who are redeemed. The second thing Paul says, to those who are called according to his purpose. And the word are called, the verb there is in the present tense. It's continuing. We are being redeemed. God's not done redeeming us. The scripture says we are saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. Okay? Justification, sanctification, glorification. We are being redeemed right now. God is working an amazing thing on us. And the third thing Paul says is this. He uses the word we know. To those. These are plural words. We're in this together. All of God's people. So that's how God's working. Our problem is I only see my suffering in light of myself. What's happening to me? And God is orchestrating something much bigger than Neil Gerber, okay? And I'm part of his marvelous redemption. And it's a privileged part, but I only see my little piece of my world, and that makes it hard. Okay, let's look at, we've got 3 minutes. Let's look at the rape of a daughter. The story was already mentioned last night. This is David. He has a daughter. How many of you have, don't raise your hands, but how many of you have experienced betrayal or abuse, verbal, physical, sexual, or a family member? So the Bible tells us what life in a fallen world is about. God doesn't try to hold the things back. He tells us this is the way it is. And this is what happened in David's family. David's oldest son, next in line to be a king, rapes his half-sister. That's the story. Now, how can God redeem this? That's the question. How can God redeem this for good? And I might suggest this is a Deuteronomy 29 passage in that we don't know everything. But what do we know? What has God told us? Well, for the nation, how did God redeem this? The two players in this are Amnon, the oldest son, and Absalom, the second son. And both of these guys were worthless fellows. Imagine having an election for your national leader, and your choices are between bad and worse. Can you imagine something like that? We couldn't imagine that. That was what was going to happen. You know what God did with this story? If you keep reading, God uses this to clear these two guys out and make the way for a man who asks God for a hearing heart. That's the Hebrew word, a hearing heart. A heart that listens to God. So which would you rather have? A fellow like this? Or the second brother that's going to seek revenge so he can get the throne for himself? Likes to look in the mirror? He was a narcissist, Absalom. Okay, would you want that? Or would you rather have a man named Solomon who fears the Lord, has a hearing heart? So for the nation, God uses this to clear out some dead trees. For David's path of repentance isn't finished. If you read about David here, his repentance is long, slow, and painful. And he writes Psalm 51, Psalm 32, but he hasn't wrote Psalm 27 yet. Psalm 27 is where God is bringing David, where he finally can say, after Absalom is dead, he can finally say this. Not, he says, this one thing I desire. This is what I'm going to ask the Lord for. What does he ask for? Does he ask for Absalom's life? Does he ask for his family? Does he ask to have the throne back? That's what I would ask for. He says this. He says, this one thing I've sought, that I will ask the Lord, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord and to behold his beauty forever. He finally gets to the place where he wants God more than anything else. God has shaped his heart through all of this. And that was why he sinned in the first place, because he dishonored God. That's what the scripture says. What he did with Bathsheba was only a result of what he'd already done in his heart of not honoring God. Last, how does God redeem this for Tamar? We're not told anything else in the scripture about Tamar except that she lives as a widow in her brother's house all the days of her life. So there's no happy endings here for Tamar. No happily lived ever after. But if you read the story, twice in this incident, before she's raped and after she's raped, she speaks words of redemption to her brother. So it's pretty remarkable what she says to him. Imagine being raped and abused and speaking words of redemption to your oppressor. Okay? That's all we know about Tamar. So, but from what she said, my admiration for Tamar, she's a Hebrews 11 lady where it talks about the women that suffered and were afflicted and tortured and abused because they waited for a better life. And I think that's a description of Tamar. Let's go ahead. I got 1 minute. Anybody have any questions before we close here? Okay, if you do, all the speakers will be around the rest of the day. So let's go ahead and pray. Dear Father, thank you for your amazing story of redemption and the work that you're accomplishing even now in everyone here, in our sin and in our suffering. And your purposes and your plans are being fulfilled. So we just praise you and we thank you. In Jesus we ask, amen.
All right, thank you.